Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our day today, and we thank you for our time now that we come to our service where we look into your word, and we ask that you would guide us into its pages and its words to have you speak to us. And we pray, Father, that from our passage we will go away changed, that we will see areas of our own life that we can apply and look at, and how we can reach out and minister to others who are around us and going through some tough times. So we ask, Lord, that as we meet with you, that you would reveal yourself in some new way to us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When I was growing up at camp, Barrack Hill, every summer they have, and they still do, have a week that is just especially geared for special needs persons. Regardless of some of the special needs that they might have, they are able to go and spend a week there at camp, and they just love going there. And I remember both living there and then during my times as a counselor for those number of years, that we had a young man who would come who had Down syndrome, and his name was Bobby, and he loved coming to camp. He loved going to camp so much that as soon as he got home and he got his clothes all washed, that he was repacking his suitcase to get ready for next year. And every week he would unpack and repack his suitcase. He just loved going to camp. He was always wanting, eager to be there, and just enjoyed it so much. And he spent the whole year preparing for that next week at camp. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 9, our passage this morning is a passage that we want to look at today, because it helps us to see that as we prepare for the Lord's return, there are some things that Peter gives us as advice to help us in anticipation and preparation for his coming. And we find it in this particular passage. And the first thing we are going to look at this morning is that it's a call to urgent preparation. You're in your Bibles. Would you follow with me verses 7 through 9, 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So again, the first point that we want to look at is that it's a call to urgent preparation. And we find that in the first statement there of verse 7, that the end of all things is near. It's in the perfect tense, and it means to draw near. And it was used by John the Baptist. Do you remember the incident where Jesus is coming to be baptized there at the Jordan River, and John the Baptist uses that particular word to announce the coming, that the Messiah was coming near. It's also used by James in chapter 5 and verse 8 to speak of the second coming. So it is a word that speaks about something that is drawing near, and in Peter's case here as he's writing, he's talking about the end of time, the end in which the Lord is going to return. Peter doesn't tell us just how near the end is, only that it is near. There's no use in speculating, as a lot of people do, and they have for decades and centuries, come to the conclusion that the Lord is going to return on such and such a date, and they have it all figured out based on what they understand Scripture to say, or looking at numbers or all other different kinds of means. They say the Lord's going to come on this particular day. But the Lord himself, we read in Acts 1:7, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Peter only says that the end is near. The end of all things is near. So when Peter is writing this letter, they were in the last days. It was only about 30 or 40 years past the time that the Lord himself was here and then his ascension. But Peter is essentially saying, as he is to us today, if it was the last days for Peter's time, then certainly we must be closer to the end as well. Understand that when Christ implanted himself through the incarnation into our world 2,000 years ago, that began the last days. When he came from where he was in heaven and placed himself here among us, that began the last days. Would you turn to Acts chapter 2? And I want to look at verses 16 and 17, Acts 2, 16 and 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. In those last days, I will pour out my spirit. Peter is going back. Now, remember, this is on the day of Pentecost. They have been waiting in anticipation of the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had said would come. Go into Jerusalem, into the city, and wait. And on this day, this Holy Spirit descended on them, and they began to speak in foreign languages that were understood by all the different people groups of the Jewish people that were there at the celebration of the day of Pentecost. And they could understand what these disciples were saying in their own language. And Peter is going back because there was this inference from them that these guys are drunk. They're crazy. And Peter reminds them that it really is early in the morning. But then he goes back to Joel and refers to this particular passage that Joel speaks about. In the last days, the Holy Spirit will descend. He'll come on men and women, boys and girls who have trusted Christ as Savior. We are in that time. The Holy Spirit has come just as Jesus had said he would. And we are in those days when the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days... So the author of Hebrews is saying that these are the last days. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. In the past, refers to the time before Christ, and it is in contrast to these last days. And he's saying that in the past there were these prophets, and they would speak the word of God to the people of Israel and get them to change because they were deviating from God's laws. And so he's saying in the past these guys spoke, and we see the different instances. The prophet Nathan spoke to David when he had committed adultery and murder. And then we see Elijah when he, on Mount Carmel, God spoke to him through the coming of the fire that consumed the sacrifice that was there on the altar when he was debating with the prophets of Baal. And then we see the prophet Jonah, and speaking through that great fish. And he spoke through Jeremiah lying on his side for those number of days. And he spoke through Hosea by taking on a prostitute as a wife. God spoke in the past through these prophets, and now he's saying, I have spoken through my Son, Jesus. Hebrews 9 and 26. Hebrews 9 and verse 26. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since, but the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. When Christ came, interjecting himself in humanity as a human being, ushered in the last days, and we are continuing in those days. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. James 5:18, the end of all things is at hand. And in 1 Peter 1:20, he, speaking of Christ, was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last days for your sake. One more passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to begin at verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, Scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water, and by water, by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And he goes on and speaks about being in the last days. And understand that Peter is talking about the times that we also are in, that there are scoffers, people mocking us, that you say the Lord is going to return, but the sun goes down at night and it rises in the morning just as it did the day before, and it continues as it has since the beginning of time, and it's going to continue on that way, and they don't believe that Christ is coming. And Peter reminds them that the day is like 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years like a day. This isn't speaking about creation. It is speaking about the judgment of the Lord. So from the perspective of the last days when they began, when Christ came down, it's only been 2 days for God, being outside of time. From his perspective, it's just been a short time. But for us, it's been this length of time, and we are in this period of the last days. From Peter's perspective, Christ's return can come at any time because we are in the last days. There is no prophecy, no other prophecy that must be fulfilled before that occurs. So how are we to prepare? How are we to anticipate the coming of the Lord? And I think the first thing that he tells us is that we need to be poised. We need to be poised. We should be composed and steady, pressing on, not panic, not getting rattled. Peter's reminding them, when persecution comes, don't let it shake you, where you lose focus and even lose hope. Don't become hysterical and fearful. In such a state of mind, you can become stressed out and make irrational decisions. And we become like Chicken Little. You remember that children's story about thinking the sky is falling and running around, the sky is falling, the end is here, and just going crazy. And Peter is saying, don't panic. Be poised. Anticipate it. Be ready. Be calm. Jesus told a story in Matthew chapter 25 about 10 virgins who were waiting for the groom to arrive. And you remember, hopefully, in that culture that when there was a wedding, when the groom went to get the bride at her home, there was a great festive parade, and people would prepare themselves, and whenever the groom came, they would go out and they would follow the groom over to the bride's house to get his bride. And so here are these 10 women, and they're waiting for the groom. And when they hear the bells ringing that the groom is coming, 5 of them are ready because they trim their lamps and are ready for the parade. And the other 5 weren't prepared, and they say, "Give us enough oil because we didn't plan for this." Jesus is saying we need to be ready because you don't know when it's going to happen. We need to be prepared. We need to be poised. The second thing I think that Peter points out is that we need to be purposeful. Not only should we be poised in anticipation of the Lord's return, prepared because the end is near, but we need to be purposeful. I think that everything we do should prepare us for the coming of Christ. What we do should have an eternal perspective or purpose to it. How we do our work, how we manage our home or finances, how we interact with others, how we conduct ourselves. Turn back to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And I want to read beginning at verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, So going back to what he just said, saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for that time, that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Persecution, trials, suffering, they are all times in which the New Testament writers encourage us to live intentionally and purposefully. As we wait for the Lord, my dad is borderline diabetic. Every day he makes choices about what he eats that will affect the level of his sugar in his system. Now, I want to say that he does have a little Tupperware container on the corner, and it has Oreo cookies in it. Occasionally, he will go to that and have a cookie. But he monitors his blood sugar level every day, and he knows whether or not he can have a cookie. And he has disciplined himself. He is purposeful, intentional in how he lives. Now, if he knows that there's going to be a big gathering, and we've got a family gathering coming up the first part of December, he will monitor his sugar level so much so that he can justify going a little bit overboard. But he lives intentionally and purposefully. The kind of intentionality is inferred by Peter reminding us that the end of all things is near. The consummation of the age is at hand. So a question to ask each of us, are we prepared for Christ's return? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that it would be like a thief in the night. And in Revelation 22 and verse 20, he said that he would return soon. We need to be poised and purposeful in anticipation of that event. We considered last week that God is ready to judge. That implies that the end is near and should motivate us to prepare to face whatever trials are coming. But we know that the end is near, so that gives us hope. It gives us the ability to make it, to go through those trials, because we know that they're not going to last forever. The important motivator in this verse is that the end of all things is near. Not just some, but all. A new heaven and a new earth is coming. All that we see and know will end and be replaced by something that is new. And it's a call to urgent preparation. The second thing I see in our passage back in 1 Peter chapter 4, and it's in the second part of this verse, and it's a call to earnest prayer. Not just a call to urgent preparation, but a call to earnest prayer. Therefore, be clear-minded and sober and self-controlled so that you can pray. As we said last week, whenever there is a therefore, we have to go back and see what it's there for. And in this case, it takes us back to the first part of verse 7, which says that the end of all things is near, so we need to pray. And he tells us how to pray. You would think that prayer would be a natural response for the Christian, especially when facing trials. But I would suggest that, unfortunately, it's not a priority. For many, it's just not second nature. It's a last resort. Some people view prayer as a manager does the bullpen. When the pitcher gets into trouble, the first thing he wants to do is just go to the bullpen and pull somebody else out to get them out of the jam. Prayer ought to be like the manager or the pitcher who says, I'm in a jam, I'm going to call for the manager to come and help me figure out how I can get out of this mess. That's what he's saying prayer should be like. That ought to be a first priority when we are in difficulty and stress and tough times, persecution. Go to the Lord in prayer. Paul told the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. Timothy said that we should pray everywhere. And speaking of Elijah, James said that he prayed earnestly. And Jesus said that we should pray for those who despitefully use us. And then he also said to the disciples that they should watch and pray so that they won't enter into temptation. Prayer takes effort. Have you found that to be the case? My dad was visiting my great-grandma, his grandmother. She had was in her early 90s and had been taken, and she was now living in an assisted living environment. And her independence was kind of taken away. She would like to drive wherever she wanted to go, but now that was no longer going to be possible for her. And my dad visited her one day shortly after she had moved in, and he was just asking how things were going, and she said, "I just don't know what I'm going to do." Been independent all her life, and now she was limited in what she could do, and my dad just had one simple question for her. "You can pray, can't you?" Several weeks later, he returned to see how she was doing, and great-grandma said, "Prayer is hard work. When you really invest in it, prayer is difficult because you wrestle with the very things that God gives to us in His Word and the promises, and if we are praying these promises for ourselves and for others, it is difficult, it is hard, it is consuming, it is emotional." We need to be reminded that the earnest prayer of a righteous man is very effective and powerful. Peter provides two important principles that will guide our prayers. They imply that if we don't practice these, it will be difficult, even impossible, to pray. The first is that we need to be sober-minded. So as we earnestly pray, we need to be sober-minded, sober-minded. The word appears in Mark chapter 5 and verse 15 to describe the man's condition after Jesus had removed the legion of demons from him. It said that he was crazy and there were just all of these multiplicity of demons that had possessed him. And it said that when Jesus had removed those demons from him, that he was sitting and in his right mind. It literally means to be of sound mind, to be sober. In today's vernacular, we might say that we are to keep or cool. The opposite of the word is frenzy or madness or insanity or drunkenness. A person who is drunk loses control of his faculties and his wit, and he doesn't think or act clearly. A person who is insane isn't in their right mind, and they say and do bizarre things, but a clear-minded person thinks straight and acts appropriately. A clear-minded person reasons well and makes wise and mature decisions. They know their purpose in life. He understands that persecution is just temporary and better things are coming. God is going to judge and he will be given an eternal reward. This is his motivation to keep going in times of pursuing godly living in spite of the persecution. A clear-minded person doesn't give in or give up at the first sign of trouble. And that is how we are to pray. A clear-minded person is sound in judgment, especially during trials and persecutions. Doesn't lose his cool, keeps his head and thinks clearly. Doesn't panic and isn't easily frustrated. Calm and collected. A clear-minded person is not double-minded, as James says, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's unclear and makes poor decisions. We need to be sober-minded in order to pray. And the second thing that Peter points out in verse 7 is that we need to be self-controlled. Not just sober-minded, but self-controlled. Self-control simply means to be in control of one's emotions, desires, actions, and whatever about him, that he is in control of his self. It's part of God's character that we are to allow the Holy Spirit to develop in us as we allow His work to grow us to become like Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter tells us to prepare our minds for action by being self-controlled. And in the end of this letter, he concludes by telling us that we need to be self-controlled because the devil, our enemy, is pursuing anyone to devour. We need to be self-controlled. Now, the King James uses the word watch. The NIV uses self-control. The New American Standard uses the word sober. They all refer to being alert and in control of ourselves for the purpose of prayer. It speaks again of sobriety and restraint. An athlete has to restrain himself from going out and indulging in activities or eating things that are going to be detrimental to being able to perform well. He needs to be self-controlled. in his actions. The Christian must restrain himself from going after things that will make him spiritually sluggish or jeopardize his godly character. Be self-controlled in order to pray. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 40 and 41, Jesus has invited some of the disciples to go into the Garden of Gethsemane with him and to pray. And he comes back and he finds them asleep. And he says, "What, couldn't you watch and pray for an hour?" And then in Luke chapter 18, in verse 1, he gives the exhortation to always pray and not give up. And then in Ephesians 6, 18, pray in the Spirit at all times. And then in Colossians 4, 2, devote yourselves to prayer. We could assume here that if prayer requires us to be self-controlled or watchful, then if we aren't self-controlled, we can't effectively pray. I am more vigilant and watchful when I am driving during a thunderstorm or a snowstorm than I am when it's sunny and clear and all the roads are great. I tend to just kind of want to look around and see what I'm missing as I'm driving down. And I am less likely to, now I do pay attention, but I am more likely to pay attention when the storms are there. And it tells me that I also need to be vigilant when it's nice. When everything else is smooth, I need to be just as watchful. Walvoord and Zook conclude that prayer of high priority in persecution is to be clear, reasonable, and sober communication with God. Going through a time of persecution is a call to earnest prayer. Prayer that is motivated by being sober-minded and self-controlled. One more thing that Peter points out in this particular passage: urgent preparation, earnest prayer, and the third thing in verses 8 and 9 is that it's a call to specific practices. Specific practices. Our practice is as important as our prayer in times of trouble. The character on the inside should be evident in our conduct on the outside. Would you agree? How we live should resonate how we believe in our heart, how we are motivated in our being. I was a bit puzzled when I was looking at these two verses as to why Peter would insert these particular things right in the middle of a discussion on persecution. Maybe you were puzzled as well in reading it if you were studying this week in anticipation of the message. I can understand why being vigilant in prayer is important when going through persecution, but why would Peter talk about love and hospitality? And as I thought about it, the more I came back to the need of mutual support and encouragement from the body of believers during difficult times. Would you agree? That is the time of most importance when we need love and hospitality when we're going through difficulties, hardships, persecution. First thing that Peter says is that we need to be affectionate. Look again back at verses 8 and 9. Let's just start with verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. He begins with an important note that is of primary importance, above all. Paul says that something similar to the Corinthians, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Peter is saying that this is the most important. Above all else, love deeply. Love deeply. Jesus told us that we are to love others as he loved us, which is a demonstration of discipleship in John 13, 34, and 35. And then Paul told the Romans in 12 and verse 9 that love should be sincere or genuine. Don't pretend to love someone and then stab them in the back. Don't show them love on the exterior, but when you're with other people, talk about them, gossip about them, and inflict some kind of slander against them. Jesus also said that loving God first and then loving others is the greatest commandment. Warren Wiersbe suggests that if we are rightly thinking about Christ's return, we will have a right relationship with other people. If we are thinking about the Lord's coming and not knowing when that's going to be, that ought to shape what we do or how we react to other people, how we respond to them. From Galatians 5:22, again, love is the fruit of the Spirit-led Christian. Peter tells us how we're to love each other. And I believe that he is specifically talking about Christians here. We had this little discussion in the men's adult impact time that I believe that Peter is specifically talking to Christians about Christians. not about unbelievers. We're already commanded elsewhere that we are to love our enemies, but I think that Peter is saying specifically, during persecution, during times of trouble, we need to love one another, and we need to love one another deeply. King James uses the word fervently. It is a word that literally means to be stretched out or to be strained. Think of an athlete who is going for the finish line and he is just exerting every muscle, every fiber of his being to reach the finish line. He is stretching himself out. Greeks also use the word in speaking about a racehorse that was running full tilt. You can see every muscle that is straining, stretching out. And that's how Peter tells us that we are to love others. We need to admit it. And I'll just come right out and say it, that sometimes some folks are a little more difficult to love than others. They test us at every turn, sometimes intentionally, just to see how we're going to respond. And these are other Christians. My mom worked in the kitchen at camp for about 30 years. Dad was just sharing recently about a story that at the end of summer, when camp is closing and they get things ready for the fall retreats, they have a week where they just spend cleaning everything up. And my mom was responsible, of course, for the kitchen. And there are some teens who stay after at the end of the summer and they help out with those responsibilities to help the staff get things ready. There was a particular teen girl who was assigned to my mom to work in the kitchen, and every turn, this girl gave my mom grief. Everything she did, there was defiance, there was belligerence, there was just laziness. Everything was just against what my mom was trying to instruct her. At the end of the week, the girl came to my mom and said, "I want you to know I did this on purpose because I wanted to see if you were as nice as everybody said you were." You see, we can do things to other people, and our response is always, and I want to emphasize that, always to be in love. No matter what they do to us, and again, this is a Christian who is doing something against us, we need to respond deeply. It's a love that stretches out beyond what they're doing and embraces them, accepting them. Because we go on in that passage and he says that love covers a multitude of sins. Love doesn't condone it. Love doesn't overlook it. Love doesn't put it aside and just ignore it. It doesn't sweep it under the rug. Galatians 6:1 tells us that we are to restore such a one gently. So we are to love even accepting when they are continuing to have sin against us, to sin against us, to do something against us. It covers a multitude of sins. Peter is quoting from Proverbs 10 and verse 12. And when we think about love covering a multitude of sins, think for a moment about the love of Christ displayed in taking your sins to the cross. Think for a moment about the kind of love God had for you in sending His Son to die for you so that you could have eternal life. Think about that love that covers our sins. It doesn't overlook it. It doesn't condone it. It isn't blind to it, but accepts the faults of others and prays for them. In essence, this kind of love forgives again and again. And Jesus gave that illustration. And I think that maybe Peter is thinking about that when he's writing this, about the time when he asked Jesus that question, "How many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Is 7 enough?" You see, the rabbis taught that it was 2. After 2 times, then you could hold a grudge against them. You could be angry towards them. You didn't have to forgive them anymore. And Peter says, if I triple it and then add 1 more, is that good? And the Lord said, in essence, gave an illustration. He said, as many times as they are sinning against you, as they are wronging you, you are to forgive them again and again and again. To both the Ephesians and the Colossians, Paul said that we are to forgive just as God has forgiven us. Intended in Peter's admonition is that this action is to be continuous. Keep on loving deeply so that you will continue to forgive the sins of others. We need to be affectionate. One more point that he brings out in this verse is that we need to be accepting. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. The dictionary definition does not convey the intent of biblical word for hospitality. The dictionary says it is being friendly and kind towards guests. It is that, but it is so much more when we are thinking about what it means in the scriptures. According to Holman Bible Dictionary, hospitality means to entertain or receive a stranger into one's home as an honored guest and to provide the guest with food, shelter, and protection. This was not merely an Oriental custom or good manners, but a sacred duty that everyone was expected to observe. Inns in those days had bad reputations. Peter is suggesting that when it comes to hospitality, especially in times of persecution, times of trouble, be hospitable. Open your home up. Allow these guests to come in and take care of their needs. 3 John in verse 5 says, "Dear friends, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you." Think about all the examples in Scripture from the Old Testament and the New Testament, where individuals showed hospitality to strangers. Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 40 that hospitality glorifies God. Peter then reminds us that one attitude that we should have should be absent from our giving hospitality is that we shouldn't grumble. We shouldn't complain. New Living Translation, as it was read in our Sunday school time, says that we should do it cheerfully, putting a positive spin, so that when we are inviting in, because let's face it, we can be consumed with things and think about all, you know, I've got all this extra mess I've got to take care of. That is grumbling and complaining, and Peter's saying, don't do that. Be hospitable. Be cheerful. Remember that we are doing it for the Lord. Hospitality is just as much an attitude as it is an act. It imparts the presence of Christ to our guests. There are three specific actions to practice in times of persecution. And as the end draws near and persecution increases, we will need each other more and more. We don't know what holds for our country down the road. But if there is a time of persecution, we are going to have to be there for one another. Put aside petty grievances. Love deeply. Pray for one another. And show hospitality. So we are to urgently prepare, earnestly pray, and specifically practice godly character. Persecution should be the tie that binds us together, not the wedge that divides us apart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and there are things in it that I know I need to practice. I need to put into application. Help us, Father, to earnestly pray as we prepare for your son's return. We don't know when that will be. As we pray, I pray, Father, that we will just have that heart to be self-controlled and sober-minded. And then, Father, that we will demonstrate love and through hospitality and the forgiveness of grievances against others. We will need each other more and more as the days ahead draw closer to your son's return. So help us to be mindful and help us to be open to what your Spirit is leading us to do. And it begins today. And I pray, Father, that if these words have spoken to hearts, that they would resonate and make change in their lives to be in conformity to what you want for them. Thank you so much for binding us together through your Son. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.